Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to this morning the word of our God as we could read it from Ecclesiastes and Corinthians. And I ask your attention in particular for the words of the apostle as he closes 1 Corinthians 15, the last part of verse 58, where he declares, "In the Lord your labor is not in vain." It isn't, brothers and sisters, what the eye sees. We labor. Yes, we do. Parents labor to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. And it doesn't always go exactly the way we want it to go. We find out so painfully. Life is short. We can't even shape our tomorrows. This morning, we received the opportunity to witness again the sacrament of baptism. It pleases the Lord to give new life. And then a task to parents, Andreas and Rachel. Ziva belongs to the Lord too. And what will become of her? We can't predict her tomorrows. Labor that the parents would. They cannot guarantee that things will turn out the way they would wish. And isn't that true for any part of life? We labor. It doesn't pan out the way we want. The cynic can ask then, why work so hard? Be it in the field, be it in the home, wherever God gives the task. What's the purpose of effort? What's the sense of toil? For that matter, what really is the meaning of life? Isn't it all futile? Vanity of vanities? And the Apostle Paul answers that question for us and says, no, it's not vanity. It's not a waste of time. Christ is risen, so your labor in the Lord, whether in the home, whether in the field or the factory or wherever it is not in vain. I summarize the sermon then with this theme. Christ's resurrection means your daily labor is not in vain. In unpacking that theme, I need to ask attention to three questions. The first is, what's Paul's assumption? Then, what's Paul's solution? In third place, what are the consequences? The Apostle Paul, congregation, has been writing about Jesus' resurrection. Over the three previous Sundays, we've been busy with chapter 15. The first part about the evidence of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to so many people. The next Sunday about how Jesus is the first fruits, since he arose, we shall also arise with him. The previous Sunday, what does a resurrected person look like? We put seed into the ground. The seed comes out looking different than the seed we put in the ground. So too, the resurrected person is changed, is glorified. The perishable puts on the imperishable. The mortal puts on immortality. And in so doing, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. as he was glorified upon his resurrection. Changed, so we. That's the first 49 verses of what the apostle wrote in this chapter. Very obviously, he wrote this material to the living and not to the dead. He wrote it to people who had not yet been themselves planted into the earth, waiting to sprout into new life. He was writing to people still alive. Now, those people, the Christians of Corinth, alive when Paul wrote this, were people like you and me. They had their Sundays when there was a baptism, and they had their Sundays when the congregation was grieving because there had been a death. And they had their Sundays, like we do too, when we pause to sit back and we recognize, you know what? Life can be hard. I need to work to survive. The Corinthians, like we, came to church with calloused hands and bent backs and burnt minds from the sheer exertion of the toil of life. And it raises the question, why is life so hard? Why is work toil? Why does it break our backs? Why does it break our spirits, our minds? Is that just the natural, cruel way Mother Nature runs? We have to have an answer to that question if you want to appreciate the solution. So here's the assumption that the apostle is working with. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Meaning, without the Lord, your labor is in vain. Not that God has ordained work to be a negative concept, futile, a waste. That's not how he created it. He created work to be a privilege and a pleasure. When the Lord God created mankind upon the earth, his intent was that people, male and female, would have dominion over the work of his hands, would rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals of the ground. People would have dominion. It was their mandate to subdue the earth. God puts Adam and Eve into a garden with the instruction to work it and keep it. Adam, we have to understand, was to develop calluses on his hands. And not just on his hand, but he'd use his head. Had to develop, as it were, mental calluses. Had to think through how to guard, how to keep the garden from any attack, any invasion. And I'm saying this because the word that's used for guard, keep the garden, is a military term. I don't know how much the Lord had shared with Adam of the fall of the angels, the rebellion of Satan. But God did entrust the safety of the garden, of this world, to Adam and to Eve. the human race. They're meant to work. The garden, this world, belongs to God, is for God. And the honored position God gave to people was to be co-workers with God, for God, God's glory. That's why I say work is a privilege. As God himself works, as Jesus on earth worked, as Jesus triumphant ascended into heaven continues today to work, none of us ought to think that work is a negative concept. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege to work with God, co-workers with the Creator. So, congregation, please banish from your minds the thought that somehow paradise was a perpetual holiday, or as if paradise was characterized by a retirement atmosphere. You do what you want to do when you want to do it. It was a place of labor, pleasurable, but labor nevertheless. The fall into sin changed that. Not in the sense of taking away work, but in the sense of taking away the pleasure from work. The result is that we experience, we live on this side of the fall into sin, we experience work as, time and again, as toil. The Lord God cursed the ground. So that instead of the ground cooperating with Adam and Eve, the ground now brought forth thorns and thistles in the sweat of his face. Adam would work, and his descendants too. And we notice that the focus of work after the fall becomes survival, getting food, getting enough, fighting with the soil, the weather, whatever it is, to get what we need. And we experience what we do manage to build up soon enough falls apart. You build a house, but it's going to come down again. You build a fence, it's going to come down again all by itself. Work is tough, frustrating. And that's not just the work of our hands, it's the work of our minds. It's the work in the factory, it's the work in the field, it's the work in the home with the children. It's Ecclesiastes 1. Vanity of vanities. What has man gained? Oh, the toil which he toils under the sun. A generation goes, a generation comes. You try and you try and you want things better for your children than it was for yourself, but at the end of the day, we've got no control over our tomorrows, not even our children's tomorrows. You see, that's the apostles' assumption. Without the Lord, your toil, in fact, is frustrating, vain, fruitless. That's our first point. Second point, what's the solution? The solution, the Apostle Paul is writing about Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what the chapter's about. Jesus arose from the dead. who is Jesus? He was a man like you and me. I know, he was Son of God too. But he lived in this world. He knew the frustration of working in a fallen world. Think it through. Did the houses he built as a carpenter, assuming he worked with his father, reasonable assumption? Did the houses he built with his father last forever? We know the answer. They too had a use-by date. They came down. Did Jesus ever have purple fingernails? Hit him with a hammer? Got him pinched in a door? We know the answer. Jesus saw tears. Jesus saw pain. Presumably, he buried his father, Joseph. He certainly wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and he grieved that his own brothers didn't believe in him. 33 years of age, and he died cruelly. And you can ask, what's the sense of Jesus' labor? Especially the work on the cross. Didn't it all come to nothing? A young man gone? Vanity. But the apostle's point, 1 Corinthians 15, that very Jesus arose from the dead. And there have been so many witnesses who've seen his resurrected being, spoken to him, talked to him. This Jesus arose, was glorified. Oh yes, the scars of his work were still there. People knew this was Jesus. But glorified, the brokenness gone. And says the apostle, he's the first, many will follow. They too toil and labor and die. Yet, arise as Jesus did. And the broken backs straighten. The twisted minds, twisted, perhaps by the very stress of the toil of doing life, made whole. The mortal put on immortality, the perishable become imperishable, bear the image of the man of heaven. Yeah, that's what the apostle's been saying. But he's not writing to the dead. He's writing to the living. What's to become of the living? And he says to the living, you too will be changed. You see, that's our passage this morning. The living, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, you're living, you're flesh and blood. Says the apostle, flesh and blood, living people cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, that's you, you're still alive. You can't inherit the imperishable. Does that close the door on the living? Suppose Christ would come back and the resurrection happen. Does this mean that the living are too late? No, says the apostle, 51, I tell you a mystery. And the word mystery does not mean a detective novel. The word mystery means, I'm going to tell you what was revealed but not understood in the past, but now because of Christ's work, it can be understood. That's a mystery in the Bible. And what is this mystery? I'm going to tell you, it's this, 51, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. The dead, you sow them into the ground, and they come out imperishable, immortal, changed, transformed to be like the body of Christ, the man of heaven. But the living will also be changed. It's going to happen, says the apostle, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. That fast when Christ returns, the dead arise from the cemeteries, yes, and the living instantly, just as quick as the dead arise, so the living too, be changed to become. To become, says the apostle, the same imperishable, the same immortal, the same glorious that the dead become. Wonderful. Says the apostle, it's not just those who have died in the Lord who will take on, who will bear the image of the man of heaven. No, he says, this perishable body, verse 53, you're still alive, aren't you? This perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body, you're still alive, aren't you? But you're going to die. Well, this perishable body must put on immortality, and it doesn't require death for that to happen. Christ comes back instantly. You'll be changed, transforms this body, bearing the image of the man of earth, of dust, will bear the image of the man of heaven. Glorious, glorious, such is the promise of the gospel, says the apostle. And it's exactly that reality, congregation, that gives the apostle reason to taunt death. Striking. We fear death. We grieve at death. And there is place to grieve, sure. But the apostle taunts death. Look at this, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, as the day of Christ's return and my body's changed, the mortal puts on immortality, then he says, shall come to pass the saying that is written, Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And I say it again, congregation, the apostle's talking to the living, and he encourages the living to taunt death. Death, you can't catch me. If Christ comes back before I die, and Paul doesn't know when Christ will come, he comes as a thief in the night, and you don't know either when Christ will come. It could be today. But says the apostle, those who are alive, and if I'm still alive when Christ comes back, death, you can't catch me. Impossible. Death, swallowed up in victory, gone. Victory has consumed it. death, where's your sting? We say, there's a deterioration of health. It's going to end in the grave. Death will take me, will take my loved one. The sting of death is an empty place. We grieve. And the apostle says, sting? Death, where is it? You can't get me. Christ will change me before you can get me. And why is that so? Why does he dare to taunt death? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Ah, yes, we know that. We fell into sin. We did. Rebelled against God. And the Lord said, you sin, you die. It's the wages of sin. That's what makes death so terrible. You face God. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Here's how a man of God is meant to live in this world. Any creature God made, every person is meant to live in obedience to the law of God. And we don't. We fail the law. But what about Jesus Christ? He lived in this world. He had the same law you have and I have. And he obeyed the law perfectly. Even in the pressures, even in the agony of the cross, when God poured upon him the judgment, the wrath, the chastisement you deserve and I deserve on account of sin, Jesus continued to obey the law. Loved. The Lord is God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and his neighbor as himself, obeyed the law. And that very Jesus who obeyed the law, yes, he died triumphantly. Father, into your hands I give my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. He died sovereignly. Wasn't a victim to death, but was master over death and so could arise again from the dead, the force of the chapter. And because he arose, you will arise, says the apostle, everyone clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ's obedience will arise from the dead. He's conquered sin, defeated death. And that is why, says the apostle, I dare to taunt death. I'm in Christ. You can't get me. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Us. The living. That's you. That's me. May with the apostle taunt death in the confidence Christ is triumphant. Now, if that's all so, what's the consequence? Today, we live. And that means we work. We toil. We sweat. And we work and we work and we work ourselves to the bone, to the point we end up in the grave. We work and we work, we build and we build. In a few short years, we see it all come to bits. How much of the stuff that you've worked for over the years, congregation, that you've bought, you've assembled, you've used, and you've chucked, it's gone to the dump, and it's buried. The day will come, unless Christ comes back first, the day will come, the house you today live in be bulldozed and buried. What's the sense, we say? Our toil's in vain. No, says Paul. No. Easter. Christ labored. Christ died. Christ arose. And his work on the cross is your redemption. His work followed him beyond the grave into life eternal. His work follows you beyond the grave, if in fact you will die, which you will unless Christ comes soon. But your work will follow. Your work, because it's a work sanctified in the work of Jesus Christ. So what's for us to do, congregation? Why, it's to lift our eyes above the toil and above the brokenness, above the dump of life. To lift our eyes above that and keep them focused on Christ and what he's accomplished. His work earns us an eternal home that will never perish. His work earns us an eternal place that'll never perish either. Kings with Christ in the New Jerusalem. Dominion over all God's world. Warm outside, 15 degrees today. We see action in nature. The birds are busy. The trees are swelling. Daffodils are ready to pop. Very soon, we'll see action in the fields. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Oh, absolutely. This is the world of the risen, triumphant Christ. This is the world where he's at work gathering his church. And you're co-workers with him. Be that in raising your children. Be that in sustaining your marriages. Be that in feeding your families. And so needing to work in order to put bread on the table. But this is Christ's world. And that's the reason why your work is never in vain. Will it all pan out exactly the way we want? No. Just as well, because our wants are not always God-centered. But his wisdom's perfect. And his grace is unlimited. And so he supplies what we need in order to build up his church with him. Then we experience in its time what we would call crop failure. That can be in the field, that can be in the factory, and it can even be in our homes. Yeah. But we're meant to understand what we see as crop failure, he works for good with those who love him. And I do not have to understand exactly how that fits together. What's for me to do then? Says the apostle in 58, be steadfast, be immovable, keep at it. The task you have, always abounding in the work of the Lord, giving it your utmost. It's not about you building a kingdom for yourself. Christ has built his kingdom, and you get to be part of that. So give it your everything. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, a word to the older among us. Do you quit work when you're 60? Or 65? Or 70? Or 75? Go to pasture, kick back, and enjoy the rest of your life? You understand that's not consistent with what God intended in the beginning, nor is it consistent with what Christ did in his life for you. As God gives strength, and for some that can wane in the 30s, for others that can wane in the 50s, for others that can wane in the 70s. As God gives strength, you work. Especially with your ears. And I mean, listen to the burdens of others and encourage with the wisdom of your years. God does not leave the seniors on this earth simply to put in time. And a word to the younger. Is it for the younger to loaf? To live off parents, the state, whoever? And I trust we understand the answer. No. Boys, girls, teenagers, you're here to work. You need to learn how to do that well. That's what God put you here for. Give it your everything. For now, at school. The summer and the summer job. As the Lord gives opportunity. But work. In the service of the Lord. And for all of us, lean into the new season of labor. Eagerly. God gives strength. Yes, he does. Whether in the field, whether in parenting. Whether in burying. He gives a task. In the Lord, the task is not in vain. Delightful promise. Help me, Lord, to believe it. Amen.